please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Justice gracefully opened with that today. Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. If I can ask you now, let's please join me in prayer and let's ask God together for help today. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask you, O Lord and God, to grant us the grace to set aside any and all distractions, Lord. We ask, O Lord and God, that you would help us today, that I would fashion words in my own mind and mouth, words that would not clutter your word, but words that could be understood, so that each of these dear men and women here today might make application to their own lives in a way that no preacher ever could. And Lord, we are thankful that we're not alone in this process, that you have given us the gift of your Spirit to this very end. So in anticipation, we thank you ahead of time for what you will say to us. And maybe it will prove to be altogether unexpected, but may it all be to your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Pastor Mike has been preaching and taking us through the book of Colossians. I highlighted one of these verses that he was taking us through, Colossians 2, 6 through 7, actually two verses. I'm going to read them to you. You don't need to go there. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So the question that I wanted to explore back last July as Pastor Mike was expounding on that, yes, it was last July, it's been a while, huh? Is what does it mean to be established in the faith? Furthermore, have you ever known someone who has been characterized by the following contradiction? On one hand, they self-identify as a Christian when asked, while on the other hand, rarely, if ever, seem to manifest any demonstrable expressions of allegiance to Jesus Christ. Have you known anybody like that? Would we consider them as being established in the faith or even being sanctified in the faith? Let me ask the question maybe in a bit more direct way. What are you to think of someone who professes faith in Jesus but never really displays any substantial expression of Christianity in a consistent fashion? I'm sure we've all struggled with this question if you've been a Christian for any time, right? But they prayed the prayer. They came forward at church. They were baptized when they were 5 years old. What are you to think of someone who professes faith in Jesus but never really displays any substantial expression of Christianity in any consistent fashion? Do you struggle with that question? I found myself struggling with this issue, wrestling with this issue. One time, I used to, a long, long time ago, I taught a Sunday school class for singles. I remember getting this question from a guy that was attending my class. My answer, it lacked in theological eloquence, but I think I made up for it in what I lacked theologically with a clarity of truth that I communicated. I said, if it looks like a duck, and walks like a duck, and quacks like a duck, what is it that we can safely assume? It's a duck, he said with a smile. And I didn't have to say anything else because I could see that he could connect the dots in his mind. If he talks like a non-believer, and walks like a non-believer, and lives like a non-believer, what in fact is most likely the case? What are you to think of someone who professes faith in Jesus but never really displays any substantial expression of Christianity in a consistent fashion? It's a hard question. But not because of the Bible's lack of clarity on this issue. What makes this question hard is that it cannot be confined to the theoretical and the academic. It's intrusive, it's invasive, it's so intensely personal in that every single one of us here, church, this morning can think of someone we love who embodies this contradiction. It might be a spouse or a sibling or a grandparent or a long-standing friend or a colleague or a son or a daughter. Someone, when push comes to shove, will refer to himself or herself as a Christian, but that's the very point. It always takes a shove. And yet without it, there seems to be no self-generated movement in the direction of allegiance to Jesus Christ. No demonstrable affection for Jesus, no longing to worship him, no passion to see his glory advanced in the world, no burden that other people would experience the forgiveness and eternal life that is exclusively Jesus's to give. No willingness to persevere in faithfulness to Jesus when faced with a hardship or opposition that might demand an expression of self-denial or sacrifice. Is such a thing even called faith? Let alone Christian faith? Well, not if you allow the most basic reading of Hebrews 11 to shape your understanding of what authentic faith is. This, my friends, will make plain to you that inanimate faith, if you'll allow me to call it that, is an oxymoron, a mutual contradiction in terms. It's like going to the meat department at Schnucks and getting boneless ribs. It's like a police officer who tickets you for a rolling stop. It's like eating kosher ham. How about talking about a timeless moment? Or the football announcer, you've probably heard this before, who refers to the play as a forward lateral. All of these, you see, are inherently contradictory, in that each term by definition invalidates the other. Inanimate faith is a logical contradiction, that in each term, inanimate and faith, they mutually exclude each other. To say it more matter-of-factly, no such thing exists. And Hebrews 11 will prove it to you over and over and over again, so that you may never be beguiled by such a distortion. Now, this chapter unfolds very very simply in the first three verses. Here, we will find a brief description of authentic faith. Then, beginning in verse 4, you will come across a record of Old Testament believers who illustrate the description of faith, the description that was set forth in the first three verses. It's a record that not only follows chronologically God's redemptive program, as it nears its climax, it kind of picks up speed and momentum until you're finally brought face to face with the greatest man of faith the world has ever known. He's referred to here, if you look forward, in the beginning of chapter 12, as the founder and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ himself. The man of faith par excellence. But again, why do we even have Hebrews 11 in our Bibles? What was going on in this congregation in context originally that the author felt so moved to address this issue of faith so emphatically and deliberately? And of course, that begs the bigger question, why do we even have the book of Hebrews at all? Well, you see, to know the answer to this question is the beginning of understanding the value of Hebrews for you. This letter, written to a small group of Jewish Christians living in Rome, people who by the grace of God had emerged out of Judaism's shadows into the full substance of Christian faith, but at no small price. And this was especially the case after AD 64, when a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ as Kyrios, Lord, proved to be a self-inflicted invitation to violence. It meant putting a bullseye on your back. Rome detested all things Christian. And if that weren't enough, don't forget that these were Jewish Christians. Hebrews, as the title of the book indicates, were Jews that had embraced Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And now, not only facing hostility from Rome, they're being ostracized by their own family members and friends, oftentimes regarding them as dead. So living with persecution for these Jewish Christians, for them, was not a theoretical possibility. It was a way of life. In fact, notice how the writer of Hebrews refers to some of this. If you can with me for a moment, turn back to chapter 10, starting in verse 32. There it says, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated," or you've received the light. He's talking about their conversion here. "You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Now, friends, maybe you yourselves have never known a context like this. You've never lived in the light of such persecution. So let me tell you what happens when persecution is suddenly ramped up against Christians. You know what happens? The ranks thin out. In this case, those who were not authentic, but only peripheral Christians, they began to distance themselves from the gospel as a convenient way of avoiding the pressure. What's more, because cowardice loves camaraderie, they began to say to their Jewish friends who had remained faithful to Jesus, "You don't need to go to church to be a Christian, you know. Don't you think your commitment to Jesus is a little bit over the top, a tad bit exaggerated? That you might be too zealous for your own good? I mean, it's all about balance, right? That's how you survive. That's how you get by. That's how you keep your family. That's how you keep your livelihood. What's the point of alienating people unnecessarily? It's not as though your entire life needs to revolve around Jesus. And I'm a Christian too, you know. I just don't take it quite as seriously as you do." Here is a practical reality for you to keep in mind, church. Christian faith is most easily assimilated when it's hip to be Christian, when it's the cool thing to do. But when opposition intensifies and hypocrites bail out, the only ones who are genuine endure. I know it's not comfortable to hear, and I certainly don't take any pleasure in it or saying it, but there is no refuting it. Persecution purifies the congregation, and even more personally, when cultural pressure is brought to bear on Christianity, it is then that the integrity of your faith is most clearly exposed for what it really is. In fact, the author here tells us in chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, that some, in the face of opposition, will walk away while others endure. Huh. What defines the difference? Look at it. Chapter 10, verse 38. "Now the just, or the righteous, shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back," or in other words, those who apostatize or renounce the faith, "my soul has no pleasure in him." But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe or continue to believe. That's got that continuation here in the Greek. Continue to have faith. To what purpose? To the saving of the soul. What is the difference between one that falls away and one who stays and remains? Faith. The term "now" that in chapter 11 appears 24 times in this chapter. It's the flip side of apostasy. It is faith. An animating principle, I'll say that a bunch, it's an animating principle inside a Christian that compels him to stay faithful to Jesus, to hold on to Jesus, to endure infidelity to Jesus, to obey Jesus come what may. This is the faith that has been produced by the grace of God in those who are authentic. Are you in possession of this? Has God, by His grace, given birth to this faith within you? I hope it's a question that you'll wrestle with. So let's, this morning, begin at the beginning. I don't mean Genesis. To begin, as it were, by engaging the most obvious question of all, not to assume anything. So here it is. What is authentic faith? What is authentic faith? What is this internal animating principle distinct to a genuine Christian that proves itself externally in obedience and perseverance. In these first three verses in chapter 11, I'd like to draw your attention to three features that describe authentic faith for you. First, you ready? Authentic faith is the confident assurance in events not yet seen. Authentic faith is the confident assurance in events not yet seen. Take a look, verse 1. Many people have memorized this verse, but they're not always really certain of what it means, and it really isn't that difficult. Now, faith is the substance or confidence. This word carries with it this idea of a firm foundation, a foundation that is firm, of things hoped for, the evidence or assurance. This word carries with it the idea of proof of things not seen. It's a really simple statement, really, made up of two parallel statements that together communicate one idea. Let me show you what I mean by this. You see the word substance? Some of your versions might have a different word there. Now, faith is a substance, what I called confidence in the first phrase. It's paralleled by the word evidence or assurance in the second phrase. These two go together. Church, that's the way parallelism works. It is that the second term helps define what the author is getting at with the first term, so that the substance or confidence in which he's speaking is a kind of evidence or assurance about something. Look at it again, the first phrase. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Notice the counterpart. It's the second phrase. The evidence of things not seen. These again are mutually interpreting. So that the things that we hoped for in the future are things that have not as yet become visible to us. But what is he getting to? What is he referring to? Well, did you notice? The most obvious thing is that this verse, verse 1, begins with the word now. It can also be translated as and. It's a conjunction. How many of you guys remember, or old enough to remember? Probably not many of you. Schoolhouse Rock. You remember that? Conjunction, junction, what's your function? Hooking up words and phrases and clauses. You guys remember that?
Yeah.
That's why CC's is in our classical conversation is so incredible to me, because it gets it in here. All right, conjunction, junction. It's a conjunction. This now is a conjunction, which tells you, friends, this is not the beginning of a brand new idea. That chapter 10 ends at a full stop and now chapter 11 is a new thing. No. Sometimes our verse designations and our chapter designations work against our right understanding of the text. This is not a brand new idea or train of thought, church. It's not. It is, though, the ongoing development of what was preceded. So what does the author have in mind when he speaks of things that are hoped for but not yet seen? You got to look backwards. Chapter 10, verse 34. That's one example. For you had compassion or suffered along with on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Why? Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. He says that these Hebrews suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property because they knew that they had a better and lasting possession. Then in verse 35, he talks about being richly rewarded. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. In verse 36, he speaks about receiving what God has promised. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. This is one of those threads. If you don't see it, it is one of those threads, church, that runs from one end of Hebrews to the other end. The repeated ongoing mention of divine promises and eternal inheritance. A Sabbath rest, a heavenly Jerusalem, a world to come, an unshakable kingdom. All of these things you see constitute the things that are hoped for but not yet seen. It is a reference, don't you see, to the great and final day when, as a Christian, you will receive the full experience of salvation that Jesus Christ has purchased for you. Eternal life in it, in all of its full orb, beauty and splendor and happiness and joy. It's what's referred to as the fulfilled or the consummated new creation, the fulfillment of Revelation chapter 21. You say, David, but I thought we were talking about faith. What does any of this have to do with faith? My friends, it has everything to do with faith. Faith is the confidence and assurance that what is presently unseen will come to pass. A confidence so assured, an assurance so confident that it functions as the animating principle that determines the present choices of the person who is in possession of it. Is this how you think of faith? Is this how most Christians think of faith? Or do they tend to think of faith as something akin to a synonym that the business community about 35 to 40 years ago or so referred to as PMA, positive mental attitude, which, by the way, was transliterated into the church by means of the lies of the prosperity gospel and the book The Secret. The culmination of an optimistic outlook on life with a kind of spirituality attached to it, a holy hoping for the best. But that's not how this writer describes faith. Faith, he says, is a confidence, an assurance, a deep and abiding certainty that moves the person possessing it to stretch out his hand and grasp realities that will only be his in the future, to so feel those realities that they determine his decisions in the present, even if it means they precipitate suffering. It is the settled conviction of an eternal life with Jesus Christ that is so utterly real to you that it becomes the single most dominant force in your life now. That it molds you and it shapes you and constrains you. It causes you to persevere in obedience when all of the surrounding sirens of this world would seek to allure you away from Jesus Christ. Do you really expect to get on the inside track at work? To succeed professionally in your career? Well, then you better keep your Christianity to yourself. You hope to earn that advanced degree at Wash U? It will prove to be academic suicide if you openly allow your convictions as a Christian to influence your study. Do you want to ensure that you keep yourself in good graces with the people of your neighborhood? Well, then never bring up the gospel, let alone God's call to repent of sin. What role does faith play in the face of all these allurements, tempting you to distance yourself from Jesus Christ? Faith assures you of a reality of far greater things to come. It assures you, friends, that nothing you may lose in the present could ever outweigh what you will gain in the future, eternal life, which though you cannot presently see, you know is secured for you. It is in store for you. It is awaiting you because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, because of that future reality, grounded in His, Jesus's past achievement, you presently persevere, even as the voices of this world urge you to the very opposite. It's the animating principle of a Christian. It's why a genuine Christian perseveres successfully, not because of sanctified wishful thinking, but because of a settled and abiding conviction concerning the reality of what God has promised you in Jesus Christ. What is authentic faith? This is where the description of it begins. It is the confident assurance in events not yet seen. Second, authentic faith verifies itself in a lifestyle of radical obedience. Authentic faith verifies itself in a lifestyle of radical obedience. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders, the men of old, the ancients, obtained a good testimony or were commended. These elders, these ancients. To some of you young people out there, you might be thinking, oh, that's that guy up there. No, it's not me. Well, and I'll get to it in a moment. But now, notice here that these elders are not the ones doing this commending. They're the ones who are receiving this commending, this good testimony. But by whom? By whom are they being commended? Here, my friends, when a verb in the passive voice has no subject, it is often the writer's creative way of calling your attention to the fact that God is the one performing the action. And here in this case, these ancients, these elders, were actually amazingly commended by God Himself, affirmed and approved by God. Notice that the author concludes this chapter with the very same thing in verse 39. It says, and all these, those elders, those ancients, having obtained a good testimony or having been commended through faith. But what is this commendation, this good testimony? Well, it may interest you to note that the very same Greek term here that is used elsewhere is to speak of our witness. Interesting. It's my guess that for most of us, we tend to think of this term exclusively as something we do as evangelicals. We witness for God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We witness for God. But here, the idea is reverse. God took such delight in the faith of these people that He has borne witness to them, that He has spoken well of them, that He has affirmed them. It's a reference, my friends, to God's public witness of their character that has been placed in a permanent record on the pages of the Scripture. God has approved them. It stands to reason, then, if you really want to know what authentic faith looks like, then you're going to have to pay close attention to what's here in Hebrews chapter 11, because these are the ancients, the elders, who have been commended by God for their faith. In fact, so that you might more clearly understand this authentic faith, just a bit, its nature here today, I want you to think about something. Follow me here. Notice in verse 1, this faith is described. Now, in verse 2, it's commended. But you need to think a little bit about the nature of this faith, something that, frankly, our evangelical subculture is most frequently, gets it wrong, misunderstood. You say, in what way? Just this. There are many people who think faith is something that is entirely and exclusively cerebral, something that is entirely intellectual. But church, faith is not merely cerebral, a mental agreement with all the facts of Christianity. Faith is the animating principle of influence that regulates the totality of the life of the child of God. And this, you see, is why I'm cautious and careful about baptizing my younger children solely because they can recite the gospel facts. Knowing the gospel facts doesn't save you any more than it does the man on the moon. The devil knows the gospel facts. Faith does not merely say, I now understand certain truth. Faith says, because I now understand certain truths, I will live my life in keeping with these truths. Now, we're getting close to the definition of what real faith is. We happily acknowledge, my friends, the Bible's teaching regarding the experience of salvation, that a person is justified before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Yes, 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 1,000 times yes. But what you must never forget is that when faith is genuinely the fruit of grace, it is never alone. You are not saved by faith plus works, but you are saved by a faith that works. Your works do not justify you before God, but your works do verify the integrity of a faith that is the result of God's grace. And this, you see, is the relevance of Hebrews 11, chapter 11, for you, for us today. If you are absolutely gripped by the coming realities that have been promised to you by God, then how you live your life in this present will be radically different than if you did not possess such certainty. This is the kind of thing that will deliver you from materialism. It will deliver you from greed and selfish ambition. It will deliver you from sexual sin. This is what faith is, friends. Positive certainty expressed in action. But maybe, just maybe, we ought to let the text carry the day, huh? See if you don't notice a familiar pattern emerge. Verse 4. By faith, the Greek construction here means acting on the basis of faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Faith acts. Faith doesn't just know. Faith acts. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Faith acts. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out. Faith acts. Verse 9. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. Faith acts. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Faith acts. Verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. Faith acts. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Faith acts. Verse 27. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Faith acts. Through and through, over and over, it's the same thing, faith. It is the animation principle. If you don't believe me, listen, Martin Luther said it like this. Faith is a living, busy, active, powerful thing. It is impossible for it not to do us good continually. It never asks whether good works are to be done, but it has done them before there is time to ask the question. And it is always doing them. Faith works, faith acts, faith obeys, faith endures. It is not merely the acknowledgement of truth that is Christian. It is the means by which we live Christianly. Verse 38 of chapter 10. Now the just, or the righteous ones, shall live by faith. Church, I just don't think there's any way under the sun that you're going to be able to find a way around this. Never again are you going to be able to confine faith to the realm of what's in your brain. I prayed the prayer and asked Jesus into my heart when I was 3 years old. And for the last 30 years, I've lived like a pagan. But at least I'm good. I got faith. No, you don't. So I'll ask again. What are you to think of someone who professes faith in Jesus yet never really displays any substantial expressions of Christianity in any consistent fashion? If he talks like an unbeliever, and walks like an unbeliever, and lives like an unbeliever, what in fact is most likely the case despite his profession of faith? It's not advisable for you to make complicated what the Bible has been made clear and simple. What is authentic faith? Point one, authentic faith is the confident assurance in events not yet seen. Point two, authentic faith verifies itself in a lifestyle of radical obedience. But my dear friends, what does this lifestyle of radical obedience imply? What does it presuppose? Something to obey. Which now brings us to the third feature of authentic faith, and that is authentic faith is a response to the authority of God's Word. Authentic faith is a response to the authority of God's Word. It's not a crossing your fingers and hoping for the best and then doing something stupid and claiming it to be faith. That's not faith. Authentic faith is a response to the authority of God's Word. Now, you'd think after verse 2 in chapter 11, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony or were commended for it, that the author here would immediately jump to his list of Old Testament examples. That's where our verse 4 begins, right? Then Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. But he doesn't do that. You want to know why? Because he's anticipating your possible objection. What's his big idea in verse 1? Faith is being certain of things not yet seen. An assurance that is so strong that it will determine your choices in this life. Now you hear this and you comprehend what he's saying, and your inclination may be to think, how can I stake my present life upon things in the future that I've not yet seen? I mean, this faith business, it seems like a shot in the dark. It's not grounded in anything firm. I need substance. I need reality. And you know what, church? You are exactly right. Do you remember the third movie? in the Indiana Jones series, The Last Crusade? Do you recall how that movie ends? To get to the Holy Grail, Indiana has to successfully pass through three lethal challenges. The first, the breath of God. Only the penitent man will pass. The second, the word of God. Only in the footsteps of God will he proceed. You remember the third? The path of God. Only in the leap from the lion's head will he prove his worth. So in between the edge where Indiana stands and the cave that contains the Holy Grail, there's a giant chasm. You guys remember that? With no apparent means of crossing. Only in the leap from the lion's head will he prove his worth. So Indiana, he closes his eyes, he raises up his head, and he stretches out his leg and steps forward, and what happens? He lands on an invisible path that now becomes visible. Is that what God asks you to do in the name of faith? I fear that a great many Christians think that's exactly what it is, a step into nothingness. A man gets laid off his job and goes out and finances a new car. Hey, friend, how are you going to make the monthly payments? I'm going to live by faith. A Christian girl, she really loves her boyfriend, but he's an unbeliever. He's just proposed. In counsel, her pastor asks if the young man is a believer. She replies, no, not yet, but I'm going to live by faith. Is that what it means to live by faith? Not even close. And so the author here says that this concept of faith and things not yet seen is not something that is altogether foreign to your experience. Let me tell you what I mean. Verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, church, you have to understand that he's taking these Hebrew Christians somewhere in their thinking. It's something like this. Were you there when God spoke the universe into existence? No. Did you see the raw materials used by God to put it all together? No. But you believe he created the universe. Well, yes, I do. By his authoritative command? Yes, I do. Why? Were you there? Are you more scientifically astute than those evolutionists? Is it because answers in Genesis can prove beyond any rational debate that such was the case? No. So why do you believe this? How did you ever get the concept into your mind? To which they would have immediately responded, we read it in the Bible. As soon as those words were spoken, a light would have come on in their heads. We believe it by faith because God's word says it to be so. Because 10 times in the very first chapter of the very first book, in all the Word of God, we read, and God said, and it instantly happened. Faith is not a call to believe in things when common sense tells you not to. Faith is not a mindless stab in the dark. It is not a crossing of your fingers and hoping for the best. It's not a leap into apparent nothingness. Notice what he says in verse 3, by faith we understand. Understand. It's a word that speaks of reasoned, careful, deliberate, intentional thought. Reason, careful, deliberate, intentional thought upon what? Upon God and his promises. Look at it again. Look back at chapter 10, verse 36. For you have need of endurance to persevere, So that, for this reason, after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. You will receive what he has promised. Notice again, you have need of endurance in the present, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive in the future what? What he has promised in the past. Notice verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. Reasoned, careful, deliberate, intentional thought upon God and his promises. He is faithful to the promises that he has made. Notice chapter 11, verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Her confidence is in God, his character, and his fidelity to his word. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Why in the world would any father in his right mind do that? And he who had received or embraced the promises, he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Who told Abraham that? God told him that. So and then in verse 19 it says, Abraham concluding or reasoned that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. You see, my friends, Christian faith is not the unreasoned exercise of sentimental people who have a natural disposition to empty-headed dreams and hopes. Authentic faith is not merely believing in God, it is believing God. It's taking him at his word, living in obedience to his revelation, whatever the cost. Because you know deep down in your bones that God will always do what he says. That his speaking is his doing. It's an abiding assurance in God and his promises that animate you to persevere in obedience to him. So faith is not a shot in the dark. It is not justification for a stupid, unthought-through action. It is a response to revelation. It is a reflex to revelation. What are you to think of someone who professes faith in Jesus, yet never really displays any substantial expressions of Christianity in a consistent fashion? At the very least, we would have to say, it ain't what we find here in Hebrews. So what is authentic faith? Authentic faith is the confident assurance in events not yet seen. The authentic faith verifies itself in a lifestyle of radical obedience. And authentic faith is a response to the authority of God's word. And it's here, my dear brothers and sisters, at this very point, that all of this now becomes so exceedingly practical for you. Do you wish to be a more consistently obedient, steadily persevering Christian? A stronger Christian, a more courageous and outspoken Christian? Then you need to have your faith strengthened. And you say, well, how do I do that? It's not by gritting your teeth and in an act of your own will, saying, I'll exercise more faith, I'll exercise more faith, I'll exercise. No. Listen, your faith, this is important, your faith instinctively strengthens in direct proportion to the expansion of the object of your faith. You expand your understanding of the object of your faith, and faith itself will obediently follow. The object of your faith, if you are indeed a Christian, Jesus Christ and all of his promises. Is your faith weak? It's owing to the fact that you don't know the object of your faith well enough. But when Jesus Christ becomes progressively bigger, or better yet, your understanding of who he is progressively conforms to reality, your faith will become increasingly stronger. But how does that happen? By immersing yourself in the faith-arousing Word of God. Read of Jesus Christ, of who he is, what he does, and what he promises. And I assure you, your faith will follow. You know, friends, if you've been in any type of ministry for any type of time, maybe it's discipleship or something, it would not be uncommon for people to come to you at some point and say, why is my faith so weak? And almost inevitably, you will get around to finally asking the question, are you reading your Bible? And I can almost guarantee the response will be, nah, not really. And if I don't read my Bible or you don't read your Bible, the very same thing will happen to you. Your faith strengthens when the object of your faith deepens. So what kind of faith are you in possession of this morning? Is it the kind of animating principle faith? A faith that acts, a faith that works, a faith that obeys, a faith that perseveres, a faith that would be met with God's approval? Or is yours a lifeless, anemic faith that at the end of the day has absolutely no influence on your life whatsoever? The good news is, it doesn't have to remain that way. There's always good news, right? Jesus can forgive you of your inanimate faith and all of its expressions. He died on the cross for every bit of your less than adequate belief. His resurrection from the dead means that he can give you the kind of faith that will unite you to him eternally. If there's anything you can do for yourself, do this. Open up the life-producing, faith-generating Word of God and begin to read and read and read and tell God that you will keep on reading until your heart is changed, until it's filled with authentic faith. And church, you have every reason to expect God will grant that. Why? Because a promise he makes to us. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The same powerful word that long ago brought the universe to life, the same word that can bring you to life and furnish you with a faith that is truly and authentically Christian. Do you need authentic faith? Authentic animating faith? Well, turn to Christ, read his word, and believe and obey what it says. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word this morning is very pointed, and we need it. We need it as your people. We can't afford to have our understanding of what faith really is confused and distorted. We need it to be formed and framed and shaped and refined by your word. It seems to me that it's been exceedingly obvious that faith is not a kind of wishful thinking. It's not a positive mental outlook on life. It is the internal animating principle that works itself out in all of our daily choices. That by virtue of our certainty in your word and what it promises about our future, we can choose in the present to live in faithfulness to you, even if it means a present that is something other than we would have wanted for our own selves. So I pray, Father, that you would guide us and that you would lead us and you would speak to Liberty Church, that you would speak to individuals who are here in such a way that their faith would be strengthened if they are indeed Christians. And if they're not, O Lord and God, that today would be the day that would be marked by their awakening, coming to true faith, the faith begotten in them by your grace. So, Lord, please, may this be the case. May it be done. And we promise to thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.